I'm about to make a statement that I cannot objectively or statistically prove, but I think is nonetheless true. Among single men and women over the age of 25, there is no other subject about which they think more deeply and feel more strongly than the subject of marriage. The whole culture conspires to make it a primary issue for singles. I further think that among parents and married friends, there is no other subject about which they think more often in relationship to their unmarried children and friends than the subject of marriage. For until singles are much older, a single adult can expect that the subject about them of greatest interest to others is at what stage in pre-marriage are they? Engaged? Dating? Any possibilities? The message from the American subculture called evangelical Christianity is quite clear, and that is that the single life is odd, if not in fact suspect. And it's both single adults and married adults that feed that misperception by their preoccupation with marriage. Now, it's at least interesting to me that in the book of 1 Corinthians, the book that we are studying, some of the Christians in that Greek city of Corinth were preoccupied not with marriage, but with singleness. But whether in their culture or in ours, single men and women find themselves in a very difficult social and spiritual situation. For you see, in that Corinthian Christian culture, if they were single but desired to be married, they were looked down on. In our Christian culture, if they are single and don't desire to be married, or at least are not yet married, they are looked down on, or at least pitied. Over 1/4 of all the households in America, that means of every apartment, condominium, townhome house, over 1/4 of every household in America is occupied by a single person. There are a lot of singles in this culture. Well, you say that maybe that number, 1/4 of all the households, is inflated by the number of much older people who have no intention of remarrying, or maybe it's of those households where they're college age or very young single adults who are not yet thinking about being married. The answer is no. Even among men who are between the ages of 35 and 65, over 1/4 of them are single. And of the men between 25 and 34, nearly 50% are single. Clearly, many adults in our country are single. And when God, through the Apostle Paul, addresses the issues of singleness, he is not writing to a few people. And when we come to this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it is not right for us to slip past it to go on to other, what we would call, more important issues. Most of us, for example, believe that it is right for the church to place a great deal of emphasis on family life. It is right. But I think it's important for you to know that families with children under age 18 make up less than 1/3 of the households in America. And if we are right that singles make up over 1/4 of the households in America, then we understand that we are talking about nearly as many singles as we are when we talk about households with children. Singleness is not an insignificant issue, either statistically or emotionally. And I believe that the Apostle Paul is dealing with an issue that is very important to many of us and ought to be understood by all of us. Now, a question that many Christian single adults would like answered from the Bible is the question, should I get married or remain single? I would prejudice your understanding of 1 Corinthians 7, however, if I led you to believe that that is the primary question Paul answers in this text. Should I get married or remain single may be the primary question we wish God would answer with this text, but it is not the primary question. I think the far more important question that Paul does answer here is this. Is my satisfaction with life and is my effectiveness in ministry determined by my marital status? Now, you might think that the obvious answer to that question is no, but I do not believe, when I consider what's going on in this culture, that many people truly believe that. But again, the question that I think is answered is my satisfaction with life and my effectiveness in ministry determined by my marital status? So then there are two questions we're going to hold in mind as we look at the text. That question, is my satisfaction with life and my effectiveness in ministry determined by marital status, is one. And the second one is the question of, does God want me to be married or remain single? I want you to look with me first this morning at what this text is not saying. I think it's important to dispel a myth about this passage before we can get on to see what it truly is saying. Look, please, at chapter 7, verse 1, where I believe the beginning of the myth starts, or is, and that is that if anyone would read that first verse somewhat carelessly, meaning reading it without understanding the larger context of the chapter, you might get the impression that Paul in this chapter is making a brief or an argument for the spiritual superiority of the single life. Now, how would you get that impression? Well, if you read verse 1, now for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry, and you take that idea that Paul is saying it's good for a person not to get married, and you take that all the way through the chapter, you could well misunderstand what Paul is talking about. We've already seen in past weeks that it is not Paul who makes that statement, it's the Corinthians who are, and they are not saying it's good for a person not to get married. They were saying it's good for a person not to have sexual relationships. You'll find that in the marginal reading of your NIV Bible, by the way. So when you read or misread that first verse, misunderstanding what Paul is talking about, you might be tempted to carry that idea then with you into the rest of the text. Nevertheless, that's not the only verse that might lead us to think that, because we come along with that in mind to the next verses. Look at verses 7 and 8. I wish, Paul writes, that all men were as I am. That's verse 7. Then verse 8, now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried as I am. Well, if you've already started with verse 1, thinking that the Apostle Paul said it's good not to get married, and you come to this, and then you add to that verse 27, the end of it, where he says, are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. And then you compound that by looking at the end of verse 38, where Paul says, he who does not marry her does even better. And then you add verse 40, where Paul has talked about it's all right for a widow to get married again, but in my judgment, he writes, she is happier if she stays as she is, single. Now you add all that up and you say, surely what Paul is doing in this chapter is making an argument for the spiritual superiority of being single. Thus, the singles who are the best Christians are the singles who never marry. Whether intended or not, that has been somewhat the view of the Roman Catholic Church since the 4th century. The really good Catholic girls became nuns, and the truly sincere Catholic young men studied for the priesthood. And one of the signs of their spiritual sincerity was their willingness to be unmarried for life. Now, the 16th century Protestant Reformation, from which we are descended, totally rejected that kind of thinking and began to emphasize again the place of marriage. In fact, evangelical Christianity has rejected that point of view to the point that we have become prejudiced against singleness. I find it interesting that if, in fact, the primary purpose of this chapter is to spell out Paul's call to the spiritual superiority of singleness, it's interesting how most Catholics and almost all Protestants have ignored it for 2,000 years. We wanted no part of that kind of thinking. But please note, this passage is not primarily an argument for remaining single. What it is primarily an argument for or a defense of, we shall see in a minute. Now, with all of that said, in other words, telling you that singleness is not Paul's primary aim in this passage, or promoting singleness is not his primary aim, I might mislead you. Paul does, in this text, state his personal preference for remaining single. We cannot deny that. It's there. He states his personal preference for it, but the entire passage will argue against elevating singleness to a spiritually superior status, and for that matter, it will argue against elevating marriage to a spiritually superior status. You see, Paul has a problem of sorts. Some of the Corinthians had taught that remaining single was not only better, but spiritually superior. In fact, singleness was so spiritually important in their thinking and in their teaching that they went so far as to say, if you were married, you ought to get divorced so that you could be single. Paul wants to thoroughly refute such thinking and teaching, but he has to refute it while at the same time maintaining his personal preference for people remaining single under certain circumstances. And so Paul writes, in essence, yes, under certain circumstances, remaining single may be the better option open to Christians, but in no way does that make it a spiritually superior position. And Paul will support that thesis of his by pointing out that, in fact, whether you're married or single is not the most important issue. Is my satisfaction in life and my effectiveness in Christian ministry determined by my marital status? That's the issue that Paul wants to address. I'd like for you, please, to go with me to the text itself and see what Paul is teaching. Folks, I preached this sermon, obviously, in the last hour, and what I discovered about now, or maybe a little later in the message, was that unless you are looking at the text, I will lose you. Now, that's not your fault, it's mine, but it's too late for me to change the sermon. So it's imperative that you get your Bible open and you put your finger on the text, and when I refer to something, look at it, for it's the only way, I think, you stand a chance of staying awake. Look with me, please, at the first section of this passage, verses 25 to 28. And by the way, in your Bible, it's probably set apart in paragraphs the same as mine. Verses 25 to 28, a first paragraph. Verse 29 to 31, the next one. 32 to 35, the next paragraph. Then 36 to 38, where he talks about people who are engaged. And then verse 39 and 40, where he talks about widows remarrying. Looking at that first section, verses 25 to 28, please ask yourself the question, or answer this question to yourself: who is Paul primarily addressing in this text? In this particular section, 25 to 28, who is he addressing? Marrieds or singles? Clearly, it's singles. When Paul uses the word virgin, he is not first of all indicating those who have never had sexual relations. He is speaking of those who are single. Now, I don't have time to show you all of that from this and other passages, but please take my word for it. That's what he means by the word virgin. Most specifically, however, he's referring to those who have never married. Now, that makes sense to most of you when you think of that word virgin. I think it's very important for you, however, to note this, that what is recorded here regarding the never married applies equally to the divorced, except, of course, that the divorced must also bear in mind what Paul has already taught in the earlier part of this chapter. Now, I spoke to that 3 weeks ago, and I do not have time to speak to it again. But I want to emphasize that many divorced people should also consider seriously what Paul here says about getting married or remaining single. Now, in these verses, 25 to 28, there's a kind of a tension that is set up in the verses. A tension which, by the way, I believe we see repeated in all of the other sections of this passage. Looking at 25 to 28, do you see what the tension is? On the one hand, Paul is stating his personal preference that singles remain single, and then he states his reasons for that. But on the other hand, he is saying that if a single chooses to marry, he or she has not sinned. Which is it, Paul? I mean, which is it? Is it God's will for singles to marry, or is it God's will for singles to remain single? As you will see a little later in the next section, and I've already noted it, that is not the primary question, though it is a very legitimate secondary question. Let's go back for a minute, please, to Paul's stated personal preference that singles stay single. Now, that's one side of the tension he lives with. It's okay for singles to marry, but it's his preference that they stay single. What is it about this preference? I want you to note, please, verse 27. Paul, almost immediately upon making his first point, qualifies it. He says, I do not want you Corinthians to misunderstand. As I have already written earlier in the chapter, if you are married, don't get divorced. Again, that's contrary to the teaching of some of the Corinthians. But now back to the major point. Why does Paul suggest that singleness might be a better option for some singles? At the beginning of verse 26, we see the first clue. Because of the present crisis, he writes. Would you please look at the end of verse 28 where he speaks to the subject again? He finishes his remarks in this section by saying, those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What does he mean? Now, before I answer that, I would like to remind you that the Lord ordained marriage. I would also like to remind you that the Lord commanded marriage. He commanded Joseph to marry Mary. The Lord also called married men into the very center of his innermost circle of disciples. The Lord commended the ministry of married men and women. In fact, in other situations, Paul speaks of the great benefits of marriage. And to Timothy, he commanded that the younger widows be married again. So what does Paul mean when he here says, because of the present crisis and because of the troubles married people will face? I don't know. And I have discovered nobody else does either. Lots of pages written in what I would call fruitless speculation, but nobody knows. What we can say for certain is that in addition to Paul's positive attitude toward marriage, written in this chapter and in other places, Paul does also teach that in some situations, remaining single is the better option. But on the other hand, Paul quickly points out, even in those situations where remaining single may have been the better option, choosing marriage was not a spiritually inferior choice. Right in these verses 25 to 28, he makes those points so clearly. See, contrary to what some of the Corinthians were teaching, you don't lose points with God by getting married. Contrary to what some of the Corinthians were teaching, you don't wreck your spiritual life by making that choice. Now, some of you might remember some of the other verses that we already read this morning in this context, and you remember verses 32 to 35. Would you look at them, please? And you might ask, well, don't these verses, in fact, teach that being single is spiritually superior? Don't these verses, in fact, connote at least that a married person's devotion to the Lord is divided, and hence it is somehow inferior? Let's look at those verses, that particular section of the passage. You might remember earlier I made the comment that it's possible for us to carry a prejudice right into a passage of Scripture. We somehow have an idea about a passage before we ever start reading it, and we carry that idea in. But especially if you misread verse 1 that we looked at earlier, you might carry that prejudice right on through the rest of the chapter. But if, in fact, you don't bring that prejudice to these verses, verses 32 to 35, you might see something very different altogether than you have seen before. Look, please, at the beginning of verse 32. Paul writes, I would like you to be free of concern. What does he mean? Is he suggesting they should be free of concern about the things of the Lord? No, he doesn't mean that, for he immediately says the opposite. Well, does he here mean that you should not be concerned about a husband or a wife? He can't mean that. That would contradict what Paul has written elsewhere, even in this chapter. What is it that he doesn't want them to be concerned about? Look at verse 1 again. Paul wrote, now for the matters you wrote about. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. What's Paul doing? They had written to him on several different matters, and he is now responding to them. Look at verse 25. Now about virgins. What's the clear implication? Not only had you written to me about divorce and so forth, you also wrote to me about those who are single. I'm responding to that issue. They were anxious, rightly anxious. What were the Corinthians teaching? It was spiritually superior to remain single. What were they further teaching? It's superior spiritually to get a divorce so you can be single. You can imagine the havoc that was wrecking in the church. They are anxious about this issue. Should we be married? Should we be single? What, Paul, tell us. Help us. Paul would like them to be free of that concern. Now, who is them? Just the singles? No, as we already know from the entire context, he's speaking to the entire church. What is this issue about marriage or singleness? Should we be married? Should we be single? Is one better than the other? He does not want them to be anxious about being married or being single because that is not the primary issue for the Apostle Paul. Then in the rest of verses 32 through 34, Paul simply sets forth the obvious but perfectly legitimate differences between being married and being single. Paul states the facts. The single person can give undivided attention to the things of the Lord. The married person necessarily and rightly must give attention to the things also of their spouse. Then we come to the very last phrase or last sentence in that section. It's verse 35. I'll read it as you follow along. Paul said, I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. I am saying this, Paul writes. What's this? It's everything he has written up to that point, especially everything he has written from verse 25 on. And what does he say in verse 35 he wants this to accomplish? I want this to accomplish good in your life. I want this to be to your advantage. Then he qualifies that even by adding what? I want it to be good so as not to restrict you. Literally, that reads, so as not to put a noose around your neck. Now, writing to all of the Corinthian Christians, he's saying, I've said this for your advantage so as not to put a noose around your neck, which, incidentally, the Corinthians are teaching you in a way that is putting a noose around your neck. I don't want you to live that way. There is a difference between being married and being single, but I don't want you to think like some of the Corinthians do, that you are spiritually inferior or spiritually superior, depending on whether you are single or married. Whether you are single or married, I want you to live in undivided devotion to the Lord. I don't want you to be anxious about the issue of being married or single, because that's not the most important issue. Now notice, we still have not looked at what is the most important issue. But up to this point, what has Paul already implied about singleness? Contrary to what many singles and many married people believe, Paul, by God's authority, is saying that singleness is not only a legitimate choice in life, but in terms of devotion to the Lord and usefulness in ministry, singleness is every bit as effective and fulfilling as marriage can be. Now, I'm going to repeat that, first of all, because it was a long sentence. Secondly, because I'm convinced not many married people nor many singles believe it. And yet I believe that what Paul here teaches on the basis of God's authority is that singleness is not only a perfectly legitimate choice in life, but in terms of devotion to the Lord and effectiveness and usefulness in ministry, singleness is every bit as effective and fulfilling as any marriage could be. I remember when Rich Blum, now one of our pastors, was being considered for hiring. A few did object to him being hired as a pastor because he was single. That's wrong, folks. A pastor friend of mine has been told by several churches that the reason he was not hired for certain positions in the church was because he was single. That's wrong. Some in our Christian subculture tend to think of marriage as the norm. And they tend to think of marriage as the norm to such an extent that singles are somehow second-class citizens. For many people in the church, I'm convinced, they have looked at the end of chapter 7 and said, well, that's simply Paul's opinion. We could ignore it if we choose. But that misses Paul's point. Some people are still called to singleness today. And they need to be able to live in the Christian community both without suspicion and with full acceptance and affirmation. Unfortunately, today, if two single women choose to live together or two Christian men choose to do so, there is the subtle or not so subtle that something's wrong, or at least they are odd. Unclaimed blessings, some are called. Paul makes it clear that such ideas are just plain wrong. And furthermore, such unfounded and prejudicial suspicions are a sin. They're a sin not only against singles, but against God. Now, throughout the remainder of the chapter, Paul applies this thesis to marrying or remaining single as not being the central issue. I want to show you that very quickly by having you look at verses 36 to 38. Here, Paul discusses those who are engaged. We noted that several weeks ago. I pointed it out just a moment ago to you. 36 through 38 would go something like this. Contrary to some in Corinth, Paul says, that while he personally still thinks remaining single is a better option under certain circumstances, getting married or remaining single are both very godly options. If you reread the text with that kind of understanding, that is, with the larger context in mind, I think you will see that as well. He simply says, yes, I have a personal preference for it under certain circumstances, but please understand, either is a perfectly legitimate option. Verses 39 to 40. Paul now is talking about widows. And again, he speaks of his personal preference for singleness under certain circumstances, but again, he makes it clear that either marriage or remaining single are perfectly acceptable options for God's people. Assuming, of course, as he says in verse 39, that if you marry one who belongs to the Lord. So if getting married or remaining single is not the central issue in this passage, what is? Did you notice that we skipped a section? Verses 29 to 31. I hope you noticed it. Verses 29 to 31. I'd like to read it again as you follow along. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away. Paul begins the section by saying the time is short. What does he mean? Does he mean that Jesus is coming so very soon that there's no point in getting married? That's the way some have read it when they come in with a prejudgment or a prejudice regarding the entire text. Is Paul here saying that we have so little time left that we can't possibly afford getting caught up in such mundane things as marriage and buying and selling? We ought to be involved actively every second of every day working for the kingdom. Is that what he's saying? Not only does Paul say the time is short, but I want you to notice the last sentence of that section, the end of verse 31. He writes, "For this world in its present form is passing away." When you look at all of those verses, that is 29 to 31, and how they are bookended, if you will, by those two comments, what you begin to understand that Paul's concern is not with the amount of time there is left until Jesus comes again. What he's concerned with is the perspective we have on this life until Jesus comes. That is his major issue. What kind of a perspective do we have on life? When a person knows about eternity, when a person knows that God has ordered history so that it will come to an end, when a person knows that Jesus is coming again, such a person has a very different outlook on this life than the person who does not know those things. Do you realize how short this life is in comparison to eternity? If you were to take even human history, recorded human history, let's say 4,000 years, and you were to compress it into 24 hours, do you know what part of that would be your life if you lived to be 75? 27 minutes. Now we know that eternity goes on forever. But let's assume for a minute that we give eternity a different definition. Let's say that eternity is 1,000 times longer than recorded human history. We took that 1,000 times recorded human history and we compressed it into 24 hours. Do you know what part of that your life would be? 1.5 seconds. Born, 1,001, dead. That's it. Compared to eternity, time is short. Knowing what we know about eternity, knowing what we know about the God of eternity, we are reminded to live with a very different perspective on this life. God wants us to have a radically different perspective. And with five clauses in verses 29 to 31, in five clauses, the Apostle Paul sets forth how radical that perspective change ought to be. Notice the first one, it's about marriage, isn't it? I don't want you to think that marriage breaks or makes your life. You dare not have that kind of perspective. Secondly, I don't want you to even let sadness make you give up on life. I don't want you to let sadness determine your life. Thirdly, I don't want even the pleasures of life to drive what you do. Fourth and fifth, and certainly, I don't want the things that you can buy or the things that this world has to offer to become your reasons for living. Now, obviously, this is rhetoric, meaning that the Apostle Paul does not mean they are not supposed to get married. After all, he's talked about getting married. In other places, he commands them to get married. Certainly, the Apostle Paul is not saying you cannot, you should not, you ought not, that there's some moral overtone if you ever were happy, if you ever were sad. That would contradict other things that Paul has written. What he is saying is that he wants us to live life from a kingdom perspective. He wants us to live life by thinking of how these actions will affect my relationship to God and the kingdom of God. For you see, with eternity in view, knowing who we are in Christ, understanding the mission that God has given us while we live, we will stop judging our satisfaction with life by whether we are sad or happy. We will stop judging our satisfaction with life by how much we have or don't have. We will stop judging our satisfaction with life by whether we are married or single. Instead, we will judge all of those things from a different perspective, the kingdom of God. We are not less a person. We are not disadvantaged in our spiritual growth or in our effectiveness by being either married or single. Neither marrieds nor singles are to live as if they are at a bus stop in the middle of the night, waiting unrealistically for some bus to come along and carry them out of their predicament. The teaching of the Bible is that if you are single, you are not in a predicament. You are not in a less advantageous place. God is not punishing you. God is not unfair to you. Now, with all of that said, let me come to what I think is, in fact, the central point of the passage as it relates to marriage and singleness, which is the subject at hand. Don't let your marital status determine your satisfaction with life or your effectiveness in ministry. Whether you are married or single, from Paul's point of view, is not the issue. The kingdom of God is. And you should have a whole different perspective on that, whether you are married or single. You know, the key to that is not only verses 29 to 31, but it's that entire section that we looked at about 3 weeks ago from verses 17 to 24, which I think really forms the heart of this entire chapter. And in verses 17 to 24, we saw that wherever we are as God's child, in whatever situation we find ourselves, that situation is, catch this word, sanctified by God. In whatever situation we are, that situation, those circumstances, are sanctified by God. Now, Paul used a very extreme example in that section. He talked about slaves. And he said to them, where you are is made holy and whole by the presence of God, even if it's not where you want to be. The circumstances of our lives do not need to change in order for us to be all that God has called us to be. What is Paul's teaching on singleness? Well, contrary to what some of the Corinthians were teaching, there is no special virtue in being single, spiritual virtue, but neither is there any special spiritual virtue in being married, for that's not the issue. While there may be certain circumstances under which it would be to your advantage to remain single, the real issue is that you be content and satisfied and useful for God's kingdom wherever you are. But someone says, I don't want to be single. I want to be married. A Christian friend of mine told me just very recently that nearly every day of his life, he's now in his early 40s, he wishes he was married. And I know that that's the feeling and the desire of many, many single people. And I know that I don't speak with any experience to that subject. I don't remember ever being single. I went from childhood into marriage. I think I was 12 or 13 when I got married. To those who wish they were married, I believe Paul would respond, it's perfectly okay to desire to be married. But it is not okay to put the life that God has given you on hold, waiting to have your desires fulfilled. If you cannot rightly change your circumstances, then the place where you are, the marital status in which you are, is right where God wants you. And that is not because God is evil. That is not because God does not love you. It is because God, from his eternal perspective, with his kingdom perspective in mind, has you today right where he wants you. But the question remains for many singles, how can I know whether God wants me to remain single or be married? I am not at all being flippant when I answer it this way. Are you single today? Then you can know that God wants you to be single today. Now, that may sound really like twisted logic somehow, but it's not in light of this text. Are you single today? Then God wants you to be single today. And primarily, he wants you to use your singleness with the perspective of eternity, not waiting, but working. Just as effectively, with just as much satisfaction, as if you were married. But if from a year today, you have met someone who is a Christian and who loves the Lord and loves you and you love her or him, and other considerations, namely the kingdom of God, are right, marry. It is perfectly right to do so. It would be God's will for you. I'm certain that most of you have heard through the years that God's will for your life is not primarily a matter of location or vocation. Meaning, God's will for your life is not primarily an issue of where you live and what job you have. God's will for your life has primarily to do with his kingdom and your obedience to his word. That's the issue. Likewise, with marriage. God is not primarily concerned about whether you are married or single, and he does not want you to carry that as the primary concern either. He wants you instead to bear as your primary concern the advancing of the kingdom of God. Don't let marital status determine your satisfaction with life and your effectiveness in ministry. You see, it's issues far, far greater than marriage or singleness that determine life. It's the kingdom of God. Would you bow with me, please, in prayer?